My wedding day. It was an outdoor wedding. It was a beautiful setting. I just had one person standing up with me, my best man, Kevin Johnson. He was my best friend at the time. And we were in a side room of the house getting ready to go into this beautiful backyard, beautifully landscaped for our wedding. And as we're in the side room, the music's playing, and we had all of the pieces in place. And I can remember this like it was yesterday. And we were getting ready to make our entrance in, and all of a sudden he looks at me. He says, "Doug, look at me." I look over at him. He says, "No, look at me in the eyes." I look directly at him, and he said, "You are about to walk down the aisle and commit yourself for the rest of your days to this one woman." He said, "Are you ready to do that?" I got like, you know, your heart starts pounding a little bit. He said, he had right next to him a black duffel bag. He said, "I've got a duffel bag packed with your clothes, trucks full of gas." He said, "If you're not sure, better we leave now and disappoint all these people than you walk up there and say, 'I do,' unsure." And I tell you, that was like a little come to Jesus moment for me. And I looked at him and I said, "Kevin, let's do this thing. I'm ready to go." And I walked down that aisle and I never looked back. It was, thank you. It was a moment for me. I'm not sure that I knew anything about marriage at that moment. I certainly thought that I did. And I realized over the years that most couples that come together and are engaged and are looking at marriage also have no idea what marriage really is. I think that if I would have known what that was, if I would have known what it meant to spend my life with another person and share all of my life with that person, to go through with that person all of life's ups and downs, and to have to be raw and open and unable to truly hide the things that you so desperately want to hide from other people, to spend your life with someone that knows the intimacies of who you are, that you cannot escape, is just, well, it's a little unnerving. And I think if I would have known all of that day, I think I would have maybe been shaking in my boots a little bit more in the face of that reality. Marriage is a messy business, but there is so much blessing and benefit in it as well. There's only one person in this world that I do life with at my most intimate core, and that is Jenny. She is my rock, she's my best friend in the world, and she's the closest thing to God's love I'm going to experience on this earth. She may not be perfect, but I'll tell you this, she's a lot closer to it than I am. Our marriage isn't perfect, at least not by the world's standards of what they say perfection is, but I have learned along the way that I am a very imperfect person, and that perfection may not be the goal that I should be shooting for. As of this morning, I have been married for 8,089 days. That's right. It's our 8,089th anniversary. We still keep track of it by days. No, seriously, we don't. I just had to do the math. It's been a little over 22 years. It's been a long time. And over those years, I have learned a thing or two about marriage. And I realize some of you have me beat by a long shot. But I also have had a lot of experience in marriage relationships. Certainly, I watched my parents' relationship in my years growing up. That formed a lot of what I knew and believed and some of the foundations that I have when it comes to marriage. My own school of hard knocks. Jenny and I got married at a ridiculously young age. Shouldn't have worked, but it did. I have been through seminary courses talking about marriage and counseling. I've read countless books on marriages and how to help people through the struggles of marriage as well as my own marriage. I have sat through many, many hours of listening to individuals come into my office and share their hurts and their pains and the parts of their marriage that have gone off course. And through all of that, I've learned a thing or two. Some of those things I want to share with you today. We live in a time when marriage is under attack. The things that used to define marriage or things that used to be sacred for marriage alone are no longer. I'll give you a few quick statistics. 88% of adults between the ages of 18 and 29 are sexually active before marriage. Can you let that number sink in? 88% of individuals between the ages of 18 and 29 are sexually active prior to marriage. And I know that some of you, as Christian families and Christian parents, say, okay, yes, that's the world, but that's not my kid. If you look at evangelicals only between the ages of 18 and 29, the percentage drops from 88 to 80%. Take 10 kids from church, put them up here, 8 of them will be sexually active prior to marriage. Only 2 will save themselves for that day. Marriage is changing. Relationships are changing in our generation. 53% of Americans today favor same-sex marriage. 53% of Americans today favor same-sex marriage. The total number of marriages that are happening annually dropped by 17% over the last 5 years, though the population has increased. Less and less people are deciding that marriage is important. There was an article that was out a few months ago in a lot of the major newspapers and publications titled, "Is Marriage Obsolete?" There's so many people that are just saying it's not necessary anymore to be married. They just live together and do life that way. Half of the births to American women under the age of 30 occur outside of marriage. Over 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and it's the same in the church as it is outside the church. I have performed well over 50 marriages in my ministry, and I've spent hundreds of hours in premarital counseling sessions. And if there is one question that engaged couples have when they come to me, whether they can verbalize this or whether it's a question that just starts to surface, it's the question of how in the world will their marriage survive in a day and age when half of them don't. It makes them nervous. It's very rare to find a couple that will come and stand at this altar and commit to one another and stand here and not think it's going to work. I mean, they may not have as deliberate of an example as I have with my best man that said, "Are you sure?" Bags packed. I was able to make that commitment to him right then, and I had a lot more confidence when I stood up at the altar. But nobody comes to this spot thinking it's only for a year or only for 5 years or, you know, life's going to take its hits, and as long as this lasts is good, but if not, we're going to go. Everybody thinks it's going to work. But the question is this: what is the glue that makes marriage work? And I don't mean just work, as in like we're going to stay together for the kids. I mean, what's going to make your marriage fulfilling? What's going to make it all that God intends it to be for you and your spouse? Well, that's a discovery that I want to show you today. The glue or the key that marriage needs to succeed is love. I know that sounds so easy. But you see, the definition that you have for love is paramount in understanding this truth. Because it's not the definition that we see in our culture today. It's not the definition that we see on the silver screen. It's not the definition that's communicated through television and other relationships that we see played out. Because people use the word love to communicate anything from fondness to likes about something to even lusts. I mean, we can love ice cream and then we can also love our spouse. We can love warm summer days and we can love our dog. The word can't possibly mean the exact same thing in all of those settings. I mean, if I have to choose between my dog and my wife, well, obviously my wife. Now, what are you thinking? Actually, if you've met my dog, you know that's a no-brainer. Brad Paisley struggled with this in a country song that he did called "I've Got a Bite." Take a look at this clip from his video.
Hi, I'm Dan Patrick. The Brad Paisley Bass Invitational set to get underway in Nashville. When it comes to the host himself, you can't stop him. You can only hope to contain him. We'll provide updates throughout the day. Sports Center. Paisley, Parker, Dan.
Well, I love her, but I love to fish. I spend all day out on this lake, and hell is all I catch. But today she met me at the door, said I would have to choose. If I hit that fishing hole today, she'd be packing all her things and she'd be gone by noon. Well, I'm gonna miss her when I get home. Right now I'm on this lake shore, and I'm sitting in the sun. I'm sure it'll hit me when I walk through that door tonight. Yeah, I'm gonna miss her all the day. I've got a bite.
I got a bite. Yeah, I'm sure it will hit him. You know, where do we get our definition of love? The love that I'm talking about today is a kind of love that is a love that comes from God. Kind of God, love that God has for us, and a kind of love that he wants us to have for each other. And it's the only kind of love that is going to make a marriage work. Now, there's a couple things we need to understand before we look at the actual definition that God has for us. First of all, love is the essence and the character of God. I don't know if you know that, but love is an attribute, it's a character, and it is an essence of God himself. It's not just a thing out there, it is God. If you want a chapter in Scripture that is an excellent chapter to read to kind of understand a little bit more about love, I'd encourage you to read 1 John chapter 4. Great passage, great section talking about love. And in one of the verses there in chapter 4, it says this: "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." He is love. Let me put this a different way. So many times when we think about God loving us, we think of it like this. We think, God chooses to love me. You know, I don't deserve it, but he chooses to love me. I want you to know that God doesn't actually choose to love you. He loves you because he is love. He can't not love you. It's who he is. It's his essence. It's his character. God loves you because he is love, and because he is love, you are loved. And that's sometimes hard to get in our heads. But the love isn't just a choice for God, it's who he is. Which is why his expression of love was shown to us through his sacrifice. A few verses later in 1 John 4 says this: "This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Real love is God's sacrificial love for you and for me. God's love for you mandated that he take your penalty so that you could be free. The thing is that you do have to receive the love. It's freely given to you. You can't earn it. You're not worthy of it in the aspect that you have earned it. But it is free for you. You just have to receive it. And I guess that's the catch. I will tell you, you are worthy of God's love because God loves you. And he is love. And because of that, you are loved. Jesus went on in his ministry of talking about how everything that God had taught us and shown us through the prophets and through the stories of the scripture, that all of it is based in this foundation of love. In fact, he says this in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Jesus is saying we need to allow God's love to flow through us, to flow back to him, and to overflow into the world around us. But it's his love, not the world's definition of love. That's what God's plan is for our lives. It's what his design is for us to love him and love others. So what does this love look like? I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many people call this chapter the love chapter. It is a definition of love. The definition that we're going to look at here is actually a list of attributes of when love is present, what it looks like. And so this is what we're going to use to help define it. So let's look at these attributes of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 7 this morning specifically. It says this: Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So let's take these apart here. Patient. Love is patient. The word here, the Greek word being used for patient, is a word that really means the opposite of short-tempered. So think of someone being short-tempered. Patient love is the opposite of being short-tempered. It's a kind of love that recognizes that there will be annoyances and there will be irritants in any relationship, I mean, especially a marriage relationship. But this kind of love, this patient love, is a love that decides ahead of time not to capitalize on them and allow the faults and the irritants of the people in our relationships not to derail the love that we have for one another. Your spouse may never clean up after themselves in the bathroom. So what? Your spouse may leave dirty dishes in the sink every single day for you. Oh, well. It's not that you don't ask for consideration or some kind of compromise, but you don't make the issue itself a reason to hurt the relationship. You see, it's part of living with a flawed person. And you may not be aware of this, but you might have a couple things that irritate your spouse. You're not sure? Well, ask them right now. Tell them to keep the list short, though. You see, we're all flawed. We all have little things we do that irritate one another. Give some grace. Be patient with one another. Don't be short-tempered about these things. It's part of life. It's part of who you are. It's part of who they are. Our love is also to be kind. Kind is an action word. Kindness can only be understood through action. In other words, I can't be kind without doing something what? Kind. Kind isn't something that just exists on its own. It's played out through actions. So a love that is kind is a love that is always looking to help someone else. Kindness is an attitude that looks beyond its own needs and looks to serve or assist or help someone else. And the help isn't because of what you get out of it, but it's because of what you hope to be able to give to the other person. For example, if you're sitting on the couch, end of a long day, and you're just unwinding in front of the TV, and your spouse comes into the room with a big load of laundry that just came out of the dryer, and it's all socks. Dumps it on the couch. What does a kind love look like? Sit there and say, "Sucks to be you." No, it gets up and it helps sort the socks with them. Maybe your spouse has a project at work that's just going to take extra time. A kind of love is the kind of love that says, "I'll take the kids' schedule, I'll run them where they need to be. You focus on what you need to do, and we'll come back together at the end of this." It's one that's willing to sacrifice for the sake of another. Our love should not be jealous either. I want you to know jealousy is probably one of the biggest killers in a relationship. When we feel that other people or other things are more important to the person we love than us, that's when we can start to feel jealousy. And in a relationship where one person is trying to hold on to the number one spot and feeling like it's slipping away, and so they're grabbing and grabbing, trying to maintain that spot, that is a relationship that I will tell you right now is in desperate trouble. Now, in a marriage relationship, you should be in the number one spot. But to focus on that and to make that the thing that you become paranoid about and you try your hardest to stick with is a dangerous place to be. Because true love doesn't have to try. True love just is. Jealousy is something you need to guard against. Our love is not to be boastful or proud or rude. In other words, love should never try to be improving its position over another. There may be one of you in the relationship that's better at something than another. You don't lord that over them. No matter how important that thing may seem to you or seem to be in your relationship, you should never put each other down. If there is one thing you pull out of what I'm saying today, I hope it would be this one thing. When you watch television and you watch sitcoms about relationships, what is the relationship always like? I don't care if it's Married with Children or the Simpsons or Raymond, or I don't care what relationship it is you look at. One couple always treats the other couple like they're a dummy. And we laugh about it. So funny. And we bring that into our relationships thinking that's how we're supposed to act to one another. And sarcasm between couples gets pretty thick sometimes. And we put each other down. And we make fun of one another. And we especially do this in social settings. And I want you to know that when you do that and you get the laugh and you think it's funny, I want you to know you're damaging your relationship badly. There is a wedge that's being driven between the two of you as you do it, no matter how much you think it's okay. Because all it does is just perpetuate more sarcasm and more hurt and more pain and more cuts. I hear this all the time in relationships. If you're the kind of person that uses sarcasm and cuts down one another, your love is boastful, proud, and rude. And I encourage you today to make a pact with one another that you're no longer going to tear each other down. When Jenny and I first got married, we fell into this pattern. Boy, we'd go out with our friends, and it just seemed like just rip on each other back and forth. And I'd come home at the end of the night, and I laughed about it, she laughed about it, and I tell you, there was something in me that hurt. Something that stung, something that I noticed stayed with me. And it started to drive a wedge between us. And we had to come to the place, I don't know how it happened, I don't know if a friend shared this with us or something, but at one point we looked at each other and said, let's not do this anymore, and we made a pact. If you're around Jenny and I mean, we cut it up sometimes. But if we've ever teased each other in public, we've decided ahead of time that's okay. I won't cut her down. If I ever do, you call me on it. She won't do the same for me either. And in public settings, I'll build her up. She'll build me up. Goodness, if she's not on my side, who is? If you're married, in the sarcasm, do the opposite. Build each other up. And as you build each other up, you're going to avoid the negative effects of the cuts and the hurts that come from having a relationship of love that's boastful and proud and rude. Love should never demand its own way. In other words, real love doesn't act selfishly. It always looks for the benefit of those that it serves. I think Jesus was probably the best example I can give for what love that doesn't demand its own way looks like. Could Jesus have avoided the cross? Could he have kept himself from being crucified and dying on that cross? You better believe he could have kept it. He could have stopped the whole thing. But he chose not to because of his passionate love. He didn't demand his own way, and he gave of himself for the sake of others. That's what love looks like. Our love for each other should be willing to sacrifice at any level for the one that we love. If your spouse needs to move to another town for a job, move. If your spouse needs to go back to school, make the sacrifice. Sacrifice for the ones that you love and don't demand your own way. And when, boy, both people in the relationship get this, it's a beautiful thing. It says here also, don't let our love be irritable. In other words, don't be so touchy. Don't let the little things get in the way of your relationship. And don't nag at each other. Don't pick on each other. Don't pester. No one needs another mom in their life. We all grew up with one, and if you got married, good golly, you got a mother-in-law. Certainly don't need a third one in your spouse. I mean, everybody has their quirks. Everyone has their little weird things that they do. But I encourage you to try to see those things as the beautiful things that make your spouse who they are, instead of things that irritate you. I heard a man say something about his spouse who had passed away, his wife, that was just so profound to me. He said, you know, in all the years of our marriage, we thought about what life was like. And I thought about my wife and the reasons why I loved her. And he said, you know, we had a pretty normal relationship, but there were some things about her that really irritated me. He said, and then when she died, I think it was of cancer that she died of. He said, after she died, I was shocked at the things that I missed about her. He said, I didn't miss the things from her that were the things like, you know, what you call the big items. It were the little things. It was the little things that he missed, like the messy tube of toothpaste that used to irritate him. It was the little things that happened that used to be the irritants that he missed the most, because he realized that that's who she was, and that was the memory, that was the intimate parts of her no one else knew. Only he knew those things, only he shared those things with her, and they were gone. And what he would have done for a day to wake up and go to the toothpaste and have it be a mess, but instead it was always perfectly clean like he'd left it the day before. The little things that make your spouse who your spouse is are what make them them. Celebrate those things instead of making them an irritant. When the dishes are in the sink, try to compromise, but at the same point, smile. When the socks are on the floor again, wonder how high the pile could possibly get. It's okay. Don't sweat the small stuff. Cherish each other. Keep no record of being wronged. In other words, forgive. I'm going to give you the biblical definition of forgiveness that's meant here in not keeping a record of being wronged. When you forgive, you have to give up or let go of the right to use that offense on your spouse again. Forgiveness isn't just words. You can't just say, I forgive. Forgiveness is shown through action. Every single one of us are going to fail, and some of us will fail big time in our relationships. And if you're going to offer forgiveness to someone, you give up the right to bring that up again, no matter what the situation is. Even if the stars start to align again and you think the exact same thing is going to happen all over again, you do not bring up past offenses if you have forgiven them. Because if you do bring them up, the person is not forgiven, they know it, and there is a poison in your relationship that will continue to draw a wedge between the two of you over years. Forgiveness is an action on the part who forgives. It's a choice to not bring up the past offenses against them again. Maybe you've had some major issues in your marriage. Maybe someone's been unfaithful in your marriage. And if you've offered forgiveness to that person, you don't bring it up again. Maybe you've gambled money, lost the family's money for this or that. If you've been offered forgiveness, you don't bring it up again. It doesn't mean you forget. Okay, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not that you forget these things. It's not that you're not in some way paying attention to some of the signs so we don't fall into the same pattern. But you don't beat the person over the head again every time you think this is happening or that is happening. If they're forgiven, they're forgiven. When God forgives you, when God forgives me, does he bring up my past sins to me again? No, he forgives them. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. I haven't earned that. My sins are my sins. And God forgives me, and after he forgives me, I still sin. But he does not come to me and say, Doug, you are a sinner. Remember all the stuff you did in the past? When I stand before him in glory, I will be a sinful man who will stand before God, and he will say, I see no sin. You are forgiven because of the grace of God. And if God can forgive us, my God, oh my gosh, why can't we forgive each other? It's hard. Probably the most difficult thing you may ever do in your relationship is to forgive. But true love is a love that does not keep a record of when it's been wronged. Love shouldn't rejoice about injustice, but always when the truth wins out. In other words, love should never find pleasure in the misfortune or the failings of other people. The word I told you so doesn't belong in a marriage. Celebrate the little victories that each other have, no matter how small they might be. We celebrate the victories of those that we love, not their misfortunes. Scripture says that love should never give up, meaning that love is more like a protection in a relationship. It should stand up for others. It should protect from the gossip and the slander that's out there. A love that never gives up is a kind of love that defends others. And on top of that, the never losing faith is so close to that because we are always to believe the best about the people that we love, no matter what anybody else says about them. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. We love others even when others say bad things about that person. And a true definition of love is a kind of love that always gives opportunity and second chances. You ever need a second chance? Have you ever received one? Man, that's such a good feeling. Our love is to always be hopeful. In other words, love looks to the future hope for the best in a person, that they will become or develop into the person that God has created them to be. Love always hopes for the best in other people. And the last thing is that it endures. This is, I guess, as a result of everything that's already been said about love. Love hangs on. When everything else lets go, when everything else abandons you, a love like this hangs on. It's still there. When no one else is there for you. A love like this realizes that we're all failures. Every one of us are in need of grace. And love is the greatest agent of grace, no matter how far we've fallen from grace. Now, obviously, the definition that 1 Corinthians 13 shares is a definition that falls, makes the world's definition fall very short. This emotional-based or physical love that the world seems to focus on. The world's definition of love that we hear and that we have paraded in front of us is not a definition of love. It's a definition of infatuation, definition of lust. But in no way is it a definition of love. When someone says, I've fallen in love, I doubt there are many times it means this. It usually means infatuation or lust. I love ice cream. But to think of this kind of a love. I try to help couples that I prepare for weddings, for marriage, to come and to stand at the altar and realize that this is the commitment they make when they say, I choose to love you. Love isn't a feeling. Love is an action that's lived out in these attributes that we've seen here today. Do you want that kind of love in your life? It's called unconditional love. Do you want someone to love you even though you still mess up? Sometimes I go to marriage conferences and I leave feeling like I'm never going to measure up. But I can love. Do you want to be loved in spite of your past mistakes? If you want this kind of love in your life, I'm going to give you the only one thing I know that you can do to get it. And that's to give it. If you give it, will receive it. It's all you can do is to give the love. It is my hope that you receive that kind of love from your spouse. It's my hope that you receive that kind of love from your friends, your family, your kids, from your parents. But remember that today you've already been given this love from God. He loves you with this kind of love. The creator of the universe that knows your name, that knows you intimately. And he loves you because he is love. And I believe he reaches out to you today. He wants to meet you in wherever your broken place might be. But remember the catch. You have to receive it. That's the secret. The second part is receiving. Receive the love. You are worthy of God's love. You are worthy of the love of another person. Because God said so. Give love, receive love. It's the formula of any relationship, especially a marriage relationship. I think the close of chapter 13 sums it up. The last verse there, verse 13, says this. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest. Love is eternal. And it's a gift that you can both give and receive. My encouragement for you is to choose it today. As we close in prayer, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. They'll be taking an offering. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the love that you have for us. And even as we say that, I'm aware that we fall so short of your definition. We take your love for granted so many times and don't reflect or remember or realize the sacrifice that it is, your love for us. God, I ask that you would help us to be people who can receive that love. We will understand it, that it will fill us and overflow to us back to you. That we will have that kind of love that is sacrificial, that we will be willing to do anything for you, and that that love will overflow to the world around us, and we will also be sacrificial in our love to others, and especially to our spouses. Father God, you are not only the perfect example of love, but you are love. Help us to love like you do. Help us to be challenged to make corrections where we need to make them. To lose the world's definition and to gain yours. That we wouldn't think of it lightly, but we would understand the power, the eternal power that's in your love. Lord, as we get ready to take an offering, I'm also reminded that even these financial gifts can be a tangible expression of love to others. That are down on their luck, someone that needs to hear a message of hope. So, Lord, we pray that as we give, that you would multiply those gifts, that they would be communicated and expressed as love to others, that you would use these gifts to multiply the work of your kingdom. The best of our knowledge and ability this morning, Lord, we say that we love you. In Jesus' name.